We'll be in Isaiah chapter 37 today. I'll actually begin reading at verse 22 of the previous chapter, Isaiah 36:22. The setting is that Rabshakeh, the high official of Assyria, has presented Sennacherib's demands to the noblemen of Jerusalem for the city's surrender and threatened siege if the city does not respond. And in support of his demands, we might as well begin at verse 18 because it really is integral to what happens in chapter 37. Verse 18 of chapter 36, "Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Have any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of these lands that have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" But they held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was saying, "Answer him not." Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, that was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, to Hezekiah, with their clothes rent, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. And it came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes, and covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, unto Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said unto him, "Thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and of blasphemy. For the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. It may be the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left." So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And Isaiah said unto them, "Thus shall you say unto your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." So Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libnah, for he'd heard that he was departed from Lachish. And he heard say concerning Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia, "He has come forth to make war with thee." And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your glory far above every name that is named in heaven or earth. We thank you, Father, that the gods of the heathens are wood and stone and metal. They're idols. They cannot do anything. Father, you do act. You are the creator of all things. You defend your people. And you judge those who set themselves against you. Father, we pray that today you'd give us a deepened glimpse of your glory, your majesty, your sovereignty over all the affairs of heaven and earth. And strengthen us, Lord, in being your servants. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, last week we went down through verse 2, so I'll begin with verse 3, where the messengers are sent to Isaiah with a message from Hezekiah. And the message characterizes the day as one of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. Trouble, rebuke, and blasphemy. The first word simply refers to their distress. They are not happy. We saw that. They had their garments torn. They are emotionally uncomfortable without analyzing the source. The other two words, I think, describe two different sources of their anxiety. The word rebuke refers to the Lord's role in this discomfort. You remember, they came back with their garments torn Hezekiah had them put on sackcloth, as he himself did before they went into the temple. The sackcloth distinctively is a mark of repentance. They are saying to Isaiah, we understand that our sorrow is the result of the Lord's rebuke. He is chastising us for our sin. We know that. We're acknowledging that. We're confessing that. And as we mentioned before, the focus here is probably the misguided foreign policy that tried to get Egypt to support rebellion against Assyria. Blasphemy, this word in Scripture overwhelmingly refers to the reproaches that unbelievers bring against the Lord or against His people. And this is their other characterization of the day. They are talking about what Rabshakeh just said. The words that we read back in chapter 36, where Rabshakeh said, no God so far has been able to deliver any nation out of my hand. What makes your God think He's so great? And the rulers say, or Hezekiah says, because this is his message, this is a day of trouble. It's a day of trouble, first of all, because your hand is heavy upon us. You are rebuking us. But it's also a day of trouble because of these terrible words that the king of Assyria, by means of his messenger, is saying against you. The next two statements, I perceive, amplify these two words. The idea that their trouble is the result both of the Lord's rebuke against them and of the blasphemy of God's enemies against Him. Before I unfold those verses for you, let's just think here about the interesting pairing of these two things. When we're in difficulty, you're in sorrow, you're in suffering, and sometimes you may think of the question, am I suffering because God is chastising me? Or am I suffering simply because ungodly people are out there doing ungodly things? And I think the insight from this episode is that it's not necessarily an either-or situation. A little of both. The ungodly things that ungodly people do to us are things that the Lord uses to correct us and instruct us and strengthen us and teach us. And so it's not at all impossible that in the day of trouble, we need to recognize both the rebuke and the blasphemy. The rebuke from the Lord, the blasphemy from the unbelievers. Let's look at the rebuke at the end of verse 3. For the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. This is a interesting little metaphor here. I know a few weeks ago, Carl and Valerie were asking me about the implications of this verse. In their case, fortunately, the children are come to the birth, and there was strength to bring forth, and we give praise to God for that. But, you know, sometimes tragically a mother is not able to give birth. And these days we have all sorts of medical interventions that can be done. But in the old days, if the mother was unable to deliver the child, it was death for both the mother and the child. It was a very tragic situation. I think they are referring here to their misguided foreign policy. I think they see this elaborate negotiation with Egypt, the planning they'd done, as like the conception of a child. The birth of the child would have been Egypt charging up the seacoast, up the way of the Philistines, confronting the Assyrians and chasing them away. And that would have been a great victory, and Jerusalem would have been delivered.
Like the baby coming
forth. Like that. The birth of the baby would be the fulfillment of the plan. Well, we actually have a record from Sennacherib about what happened as he came into the land of Judah. In his annals, he writes, the officials, nobles, and people of Ekron had thrown Paddy, their king, bound by oath and curse of Assyria, in other words, Paddy was tributary to Assyria, into fetters of iron, and had given him over to Hezekiah, the Judahite. He kept him in confinement like an enemy. So first of all, he accuses Hezekiah of having taken captive one of his, Sennacherib's, loyal vassals. Then he says, their heart became afraid and they called upon the Egyptian kings, the bowmen, chariots, and horses of the king of Ethiopia, a countless host. Well, that's what they did. And these came to their aid. In the neighborhood of Elteca, Their ranks being drawn up before me, they offered battle. With the aid of Assur, my lord, I fought with them and brought about their defeat. The Egyptian charioteers and princes, together with the Ethiopian king's charioteers, my hands captured alive in the midst of the battle. This wasn't just my army beating their army. I, Sennacherib, great warrior, went out and with my very hands I captured their charioteers. The children have come to the birth. There is not strength to bring forth. Hezekiah's plan for deliverance perished in the sands around El Teca with the defeat of the Egyptian army at the hands of Sennacherib. But in the annals, it's very important, you'll see in a moment, that happened before he came up to Jerusalem. This was part of his working his way through the lowlands. The Egyptians came up according to their agreement with Hezekiah, and they were defeated by Sennacherib. And then now Sennacherib comes up to Jerusalem and says, don't trust in Egypt. Your hope is gone. So the first statement, the children have come to the birth, there is not strength to bring forth. This is their confession that their whole elaborate plan to rely on Egypt has failed. That there's no help from Egypt. They were wrong to do it. They have heard God's rebuke, which of course he was giving through Isaiah the whole time. Second, they say it's a day of blasphemy. And now in verse 4, it may be the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. As I mentioned last week, I think, the phrase to reproach the living God is a phrase that Isaiah has taken from the story of David and Goliath. It's the only other place in Scripture that that phrase is used, where it refers to David characterizing the behavior of Goliath. His challenging of Israel is reproaching the hosts of the living God. So Hezekiah is finally learning here to follow the example of his godly ancestors. So here come the representatives, both the palace and the temple. Eliakim and Shebna with the elders of the priests, they come to Isaiah. They're going to ask him to lift up his prayer for the remnant that is left. And the basis that they bring for this is, first of all, their own confession. The Lord is chastising us. Our plans have failed. And then, verse 4, it is the blasphemy of Rabshakeh. The king of Assyria has sent him to reproach the living God. Their plea is, Hezekiah, would you please go to the Lord and ask him to help? And the reason we want him to help is that there's this pagan outside the wall blaspheming the name of the Lord of hosts. Our efforts have failed. But they don't say, Isaiah, would you please ask the Lord to intervene? Because if he doesn't, we're gone. We're hurting. We're afraid. He's got to take care of us. We have all these needs. That's not the burden of their prayer. They're acknowledging the failure of their plan, certainly. But the motive that they are asking Isaiah to present to the Lord is that the unbelievers are blaspheming God's name. And Lord, you need to intervene to redeem your own name. I want to spend some time thinking about this motive. And my wife was asking me this morning, she said, I read the questions you sent around, and they're good questions, but I didn't have any idea how to answer them. And that was one of the questions I asked was, what is the motive that they give, and where else do you find it in Scripture? And how do you go about finding the answer to that kind of thing? Well, first of all, you just have to know your Bible. When you see something like this, it needs to set off bells in your head. Oh, I've seen that before somewhere. Where have I seen it? And then when you recognize there's something to look for, the best tool I know of is the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, because it gives you cross-references by topic, not based on the exact literal words that are involved. The words will take you so far. The words will take you to David and Goliath. But the association thematically is going to come first, because you hear an echo when you read something, and then you start going through the treasury to find the instances of that and of similar incident. And the only way you're going to hear the echoes is if you've read the Bible enough that
It's in your mind. You've got to spend time reading it. There's no substitute for that. So read it, read it, read it. Know what's in it, and then the echoes will come. But I want to give you some of these things that are echoing here in terms of this plea based upon the Lord's reputation. First of all, Moses used this plea when the people constructed the golden calf. And he came down from the mountain, and before he came down, the Lord said, I'm going to destroy them. They've constructed an idol. I'm going to wipe them out. In Exodus 32, verse 11, Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Listen to what he says. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? God, it's not a good idea for you to destroy this people. He doesn't deny they've sinned. He doesn't deny they deserve killing. And he's not saying, please don't destroy them because I'll be all alone. Please don't destroy them because that would hurt them. He says, look, if you destroy them, think what the Egyptians are going to say. The Egyptians are going to say, he brought them out here and he couldn't protect them. He brought them out for mischief. And it's on the basis of God's reputation that Moses says, turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Again, when the spies brought back an evil report of the land, in Numbers 14 and verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I'll make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. And Moses said unto the Lord, if you do that, Lord, then the Egyptians shall hear it. For thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them. Remember, they watched while you brought us out. They will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. For they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, and thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them. Therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. What's the point of Moses' argument? Lord, if you do this, your reputation is going to be spoiled. Deuteronomy 9 has another record of the same prayer. In Joshua chapter 9, when Israel was defeated before Ai, remember they had, or not before, they'd gone up after the sin of Achan, and they were defeated in their ongoing conquests. And Joshua pleaded, O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round and cut off our name from the earth. And what shalt thou do for thy great name? Sure, we sinned when Achan took the things from Jericho and buried them in his tent. It was right for you to put us to rout before the army of Ai. No question about that. And I'm not pleading for our sake, but listen, the people in this land know that you brought us here. And if you abandon us and we get defeated before Ai, what are you going to do for your reputation? How are you going to keep your public relations up here? You know, what's your PR department going to do? You're going to look really, really bad. They're going to say this is no God who couldn't protect his people. Joel, in the face of a locust plague, gives this advice to the priests. This is Joel 2:17. He says, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Go to the temple, pray that God would deliver you from this locust plague, and here's the motive I want you to give the Lord. Why should the heathen say, where is their God? What are you doing for your reputation, Lord? Your name is upon this people. In Ezekiel 20, God recalls the idolatry of Israel during the Exodus. In verse 8, he says, "They rebelled against me. They would not hearken unto me. They did not, every man, cast away the abominations of their eyes. Neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I wrought for my name's sake that it should not be polluted among the heathen, among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt." I would have been justified in destroying them. I didn't. I wrought for my name's sake. And when God promises Ezekiel to regather Israel in a day yet future, in Ezekiel 36, verses 19 and following, he says, "I scattered them among the heathen. They were dispersed through the countries. According to their way and according to their doings, I judged them. When they entered into the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said to them, these are the people of the Lord and are gone forth out of his land." He couldn't keep them in their land. That's why they've been scattered. "But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, whither you went. I'm going to bring you back, and I'm not doing it for you. I do not this for your sake, but for my holy name's sake." And in the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32, God gives this as his general motive for sparing Israel throughout her entire history. "I said I would scatter them into corners. I would make the remembrance of them to cease from among men, were it not that I feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should behave themselves strangely, and lest they should say, our hand is high, and the Lord hath not done all this." And in the New Testament, a few weeks ago we were studying sealing on Resurrection Day, and we looked at Ephesians chapter 1. There Paul is giving praise to God for everything that he has done, Father, Son, and Spirit. And what is the objective of God's great triune work of salvation that we read about there? We read in verses 3 through 5 how the Father has chosen us and predestinated us, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. He did this so that his grace would be the object of praise. And then he goes on to say that in the Beloved we are accepted. We have redemption in him, forgiveness of sins. Why is that? Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. And then he reminds us of the work of the Holy Spirit sealing us, and he tells us that he is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Why? So that we don't have to burn in hell, to make us comfortable, to make us prosperous. Now, those are wonderful blessings, and I don't despise them. But God's motive is unto the praise of his glory. Brothers and sisters, everything that God does, he does to exalt himself. Preserve his reputation, promote his glory, promote his name. His primary concern is not with our comfort. It's not with our security. It is with his glory. Now, I've often commented on this. I've often pointed out to you words in Scripture that when applied to men are sinful. But applied to God, they describe why he is praiseworthy. He is the Creator. He is not subject to many of the moral standards that he places upon his people. And thus, throughout Scripture, he presents himself as arbitrary and irresponsible in his actions. His alilot in Isaiah 12:4. He says that he is alilot. It's a Hebrew expression. He is cruel. in Isaiah 13:9. He is presumptuous in Isaiah 26:10. He is proud in Isaiah 2:10. He is terrible in Jeremiah 20:11. And he is angry in Psalm 7:11 and many other places. And here, he is seeking his own glory. All of these are things that are condemned in us. We're creatures. We're creatures. But God's agenda is to promote himself, to glorify himself before the entire universe. Having an accurate understanding of God's distinctive character as the Creator, I think, is crucial to our having a right understanding of our relationship with him. My heart is grieved when I see God presented as a great big fuzzy grandfather up in heaven, gentle and mild and loving. Anita and I were listening to a program last night. It was on Christian apologetics, and the apologist, who had a lot of good thoughts, one of the questions that was posed to him was, how do you reconcile a loving God with the idea of hell? And I think the answer to that question is, God's love is toward his people, the rest of the world he hates. And there's no inconsistency with sending those you hate to hell. That's the bottom line. We're afraid to say that. We're afraid to make that clear to people. But we see over and over in Scripture that God is in the business of promoting himself. And everything else is subject to that. And if we could just get that in our minds, first of all, we would fear God. We would fear God. He's absolutely sovereign. And we would bow before him and do what he says. I wouldn't fool around with the issue of obedience. Second, it would warn us against behaving in these ways, seeking our own glory, being arbitrary and irresponsible, being cruel, being presumptuous, being proud, being terrible, and being angry. Why? Because those are God's prerogatives. And when you and I act that way, what are we saying about ourselves? I'm a little God. I'm not a creature. We are taking God's place. We are making little idols out of ourselves. So if we understand that this is God's glory, we'll be protected against that. Third, it assures us of our salvation. Look at Israel and how they messed up time and time and time again. And God said, I'm not going to do away with them. Why? Because I put my name on them, and I'm going to vindicate my name. I'm going to bring them through. Not for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my own namesake. They wear his name. They bear his name. You and I bear his name. Now, we have something they didn't have. We have the new covenant. We have the Holy Spirit in us to cause us to walk in his law. So we're not going to sin the way they did, with impunity. But when we do stumble, and the Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts, and we feel sensitive, we can take comfort in this. God is going to vindicate his name through us. And finally, coming back now to the immediate context of this passage, I think this insight, Hezekiah's insight, when he comes before the Lord, he confesses his sin. Our plan has come to the point of execution, and we were not able to carry it out. The children are come to the birth. There is not strength to bring them forth. That's his confession. But then he says, would you please listen to what Rabshakeh is saying? He is blaspheming your name. What are you going to do about that? Brothers and sisters, that's the basis on which we can come to the King of the universe and ask him to do things. If we understand, if we get ourselves in the frame of mind that relates what we're asking for to his glory, because at the end of the day, that's all that matters, is his glory. That's what Moses pled repeatedly. It's what Joel told the priests to plead. It's what Joshua pled. God has said that throughout his history, that is what has motivated him. He's telling you, you know, different people have different sweet spots, you know. Some people, you bring them some chocolate, and they do what you want them to do, you know. Or some ladies, you bring them flowers, and they do it. What do you bring to the Lord when you're bringing a petition? You understand in your mind how what you're asking for will increase his glory. That's the foundation on which we offer our petitions to the Lord. So they say, wherefore,
End of verse 4, back in Isaiah 37. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. Isaiah, would you please pray for us? Well, Isaiah doesn't pray for them. He's already got the answer. He's all set. Isaiah said unto them, verse 6, thus shall you say unto your master, thus saith the Lord. In fact, God had given them this answer already back in chapter 14:25. He said, I will break the Assyrian in my land and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them and his burden depart from off their shoulders. Isaiah's had the answer to this question for a long time. He's just been waiting for them to get ready to hear it. He's been trying to deliver it. They haven't been hearing it. Thus shall you say unto your master. Remember, these were the words of Hezekiah. They came to Isaiah saying, thus saith Hezekiah. He says, thus shall you say to your master. Now, what would you expect Hezekiah to say after all this time? Go back to Hezekiah and tell him, Hezekiah, I told you so. Why haven't you listened all this time? Where have you been? You've been asleep or something. I've been trying to tell you this for the last 5 years and you haven't been listening. You may, if I had been there, I think I might have been tempted to gloat just a little bit. None of that. None of that from Isaiah. What he says is, thus shall you say unto your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard. What grace? What grace? There's no gloating. No, I told you so. Brothers and sisters, the minute we come to the Lord with repentance, he reaches out to us and says, don't be afraid, my child. The minute we repent, the work is done. The chastisement has accomplished its purpose. No need for gloating. And as his servants in dealing with one another, we must be careful, I think, that we not gloat or push on people or try to have an I told you so notion. When the Spirit of God has worked in someone's heart and brought them to repentance and brought them to acknowledge the truth, immediately we need to assure them of God's peace and God's love. Be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Now, this word servants is interesting here. It's not the usual word for servants. It's a word that literally means the boys, the lads, the youths. Here's Rabshakeh and Tartan and Rabsaris, three of the highest ranking officials in the Assyrian palace. And he says, don't worry about these words that those kids from Assyria have come to tell you. The mockery here is not against Hezekiah, it's against Assyria. Behold, I will send a blast upon him. Literally, I will put a spirit within him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land. And I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. I think what I'd like to do is pause here and look at the two things that God promises to do next week. They're an excellent introduction to what we see unfold in the next several verses. And I'd like to spend some time thinking about them because there's good encouragement for our hearts here. But let me leave you with this thought that we spent so much time on today. The Creator of the universe has done everything that He does to enhance His own glory. And our greatest happiness, our greatest joy is understanding that, submitting to it, and working in accordance with that purpose. It's our objective. One day we have no higher privilege than to be part of the heavenly hosts. And what are we going to be doing? Singing His praise. Worthy. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. So as we go through our lives this week, think about everything you do, everything you engage from this point of view. How can I enhance the glory of my God? Your purpose is not to make yourself comfortable. Our purpose is to not to, you know, get ourselves out of one difficulty or another or to become prosperous. Our purpose in life is to glorify our great God. That's what He is in business to do. And the more we are aligned with that, the more He will bless us, because we will be tools to accomplish what He cares about most. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is right, it is just that You should seek Your own glory.
Lord, you condemn us when we seek our own glory, when we seek our own praise, when we are proud, when we are arrogant, when we are fierce and vicious. But Father, that's because we are creatures of clay. And we rob your position as creator when we behave in these ways. Help us, Father, to be humble before you. And help us, Father, not to apologize for your glory, but to rejoice that the one we serve is the only God. Lord, it's no surprise that the gods of Arphad and Damascus and Samaria were unable to deliver their cities out of the hand of the king of Assyria, for they were no gods at all. You are the only God, Father, King over heaven and earth, Lord over the heavenly host. How we thank you that you allow us to be your servants and your subjects as well. That instead of punishing us as traitors against your kingdom, you have seen fit to redeem us by the blood of your Son, to make us your sons and daughters, and to allow us to share in this incredible program of exalting you before the entire universe. For strengthen us to that end, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's close with Psalm 115 in the blue binder. These words came to my mind as I was thinking of this wonderful theme. The psalmist says, "Not unto us, O Lord of heaven, but unto thee be glory given." So let's turn to Psalm 115. Stand when you have it. And let's sing this as our closing hymn. "Not unto us, O Lord of heaven, but unto thee be glory given."